Okay, Second Chronicles chapter 11. Those who've been here on Wednesday nights probably wondering why Chronicles. We've been being in Kings, but Kings and Chronicles covers really a lot the same content. Kings covers kind of specializes in Israel, and Chronicles centers more around Judah. So if you want to know a little bit of difference between them. And Kings would have been written during the captivity and Chronicles afterward. But anyway, the focus on Judah in 2 Chronicles kind of helps with what we're doing tonight, because we're going to be looking at one of the kings of Judah, and 2 Chronicles just kind of gives us a better, more detailed story of what we're looking at. But anyway, to kind of fill you in on where we've been at, 2 weeks ago we looked at two men that didn't listen. And we looked at Jeroboam. He was given a kingdom. He was given promises. And God told him that he would prosper him, protect him, give him a heritage, give him a lineage to follow if he would serve him, if he would be faithful, if he would keep his precepts. But he didn't listen. He turned from God, and he trusted in his own abilities to give him that heritage that God promised. He didn't trust God to deliver on the promises. He thought he had to get them himself. And so in doing so, he began a false religion, and he thought that would secure his kingdom. He said, out of fear, if the people of my kingdom are going down to Judah in order to worship, their religion is going to take them back to their other king, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. And so he created his own religion. And then the second man that didn't listen was the prophet that was sent to give him a warning. God told the prophet to go and warn Jeroboam, there's going to be judgment that's coming against you because of this sin and wickedness that you have introduced into my kingdom. And he told him, whenever you deliver your message, don't tarry in the kingdom, don't stay there, don't eat, don't drink, and return a different way than you came. Mm-hmm. So go take the message and get back. Right. And on his way back, he had already told Jeroboam, I can't stay, I can't eat, I can't drink. God's already told me this. You give me half the kingdom, and I'm not going to disobey God. But as he's returning, he stops for a break, takes a rest under a tree, and a prophet catches up to him. And the prophet says, I am also a prophet of God, and God has given me a different message than what he gave you. Mm-hmm. And he said, it's okay for you to return back to my house to eat and to drink with me. And so he listens to the prophet instead of listening to God. And because he listened to a man rather than listening to the word of God, whenever there was a difference, whenever the man contradicted God instead of going with God, he went with man. And because of that, judgment followed, and he lost his life. And it was a message to Jeroboam, if God's man is slain for his unbelief and because of his disobedience, then what hope does Jeroboam have? Okay? And so anyway, the message was clear. If you can't follow your heart, you can't follow man, if it goes against God, you're not going to get by. You can't sin successfully. Okay? And so last week we saw Jeroboam's chickens came home to roost. God warned him there's going to be judgment that comes. And so last week judgment came. God followed through with that. And in true Jeroboam fashion, he played games with God. Mm-hmm. His son fell ill, and he sent his wife instead of going himself. He wasn't about to humble himself before God or the man of God. He sent his wife to the prophet who was blind and old. He says, disguise yourself, pretend that you're someone else, and inquire about our son, whether he's going to be made well or not. Mm-hmm. And so he played games with God. He used people. He practiced deceit. And none of it fooled God, because God unraveled his plan. He seen right through it. And before the woman even came to the door, before she ever even knocked on the prophet's door, God revealed to the prophet the entire scheme, told him what was going to happen, and gave him a message for Jeroboam. And through all of that, it shows us that God doesn't play games. We try to, but God doesn't. And through God's dealing with Jeroboam, we see that God is just, that he does judge the unrighteous. He is merciful. He gave Jeroboam multiple chances. He gave him warning after warning. He sent prophets, he sent different things, and Jeroboam persisted in his disobedience and his unbelief before God ever brought any judgment on him. And we also saw that God is merciful in that he didn't force the good son of Jeroboam. He said, "There, your son that is sick has some good still in him toward God." And so I'm going to take him out of the way before the judgment comes. Even though the son died, he was getting delivered from the judgment that would fall on Jeroboam's household. And so that shows that even in God's judgment, there is mercy. And so another thing that we talked about last week, kind of the last one to kind of tie this all up, is for the sake of the prophet there, he was living in a land with an evil king. And because he was walking with God, God guided him. God gave him direction. He gave him clarity. He helped him to see through all the games and the falsehood of Jeroboam. And so in a world full of Jeroboams, it is important for us to walk with God, because God can help us to see through their lies and their deceit, and he can protect us from their games whenever we're walking with him. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to go back and look at Rehoboam. And we know that Rehoboam, through his foolishness, split the kingdom. Solomon, because he had turned his back on God, followed false gods, married all these women who turned his heart away from God, God says, I'm going to take 10 of the 12 tribes away from you. Yeah. I'm going to give them to another man. That's how Jeroboam ended up with it. But I'm going to give you two tribes because of David's sake. And so Rehoboam wasn't forced to make his stupid decision by God, but God used his stupid decision to carry out his plan. And so Rehoboam, whenever it came time to become king, he had stood before the people, and the people said, Solomon taxed us and made us serve with rigor, all these different things. So if you'll just ease our burden, we will serve you faithfully. He asked the old men, they said, just listen to them and they will serve you. They will be faithful to you. You'll have a good kingdom. But he didn't like the idea of serving because he's a king. Kings don't serve, do they? And so he asked the young men that were brought up with him, and they said, show him who's boss. Tell him it's going to be harder under you than it was under your father. And that's how he split the kingdom. And so with Rehoboam, he provides a contrast to Jeroboam, though, because though his pride caused him to listen to bad counsel and to split the kingdom, he didn't forsake God in the way that Jeroboam did. Jeroboam completely turned and ran the opposite way away from God. But Rehoboam didn't exactly pursue God either. He kind of stayed straddling the fence. He was in that mushy middle. And I find that many Christians today, or probably most Christians today, are in the same place as Rehoboam. They're not running away from God, but they're not running to him either. And they're just kind of straddling the fence enough to where they don't fall into God's judgment, but they completely miss God's blessings also. And I think that's where a lot of Christians stay at. And that's what we're going to see with Rehoboam today. And so the fear of God kept him from outright rebellion, but the absence of a love of God kept him from truly walking with God. Okay, so 2 Chronicles chapter 11, and I'll just start with the first four verses here. But Lord willing, we'll cover a decent amount of ground tonight. And so 2 Chronicles 11, verse 1, it says, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all of Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. So in this passage, what we find, this is right after Rehoboam causes the people to rebel against him. He stands before them and he says, my fingers will be as broad as my father's loins, and or the other way around. Anyway, I forget exactly how he put that. But anyway, he said, I'm going to be rougher on you than what dad was. And they said, fine then, you're not our king. See to your own house, we're going and we'll make Jeroboam our king. And Rehoboam turned and he said, okay, I'm going to send my tax collector. And there's a different opinion on whether he was going out by force to show them who's boss and collect taxes off of them, or if this was just the guy that he chose foolishly to be his ambassador. That may be because he was the tax man, he was able to go and negotiate labor and taxes and that kind of thing. But either way, they end up stoning him. They said, we're not doing this. You're not our king. We're done with you. You already had your chance and you blew it. And so whenever they stone the tax man and kill him, Rehoboam says, hey, I've got to get this under control. This is God's people. This is the 12 tribes. This is one nation. It can't be God's will for them to be split, for them to be separate. And I am the king. I'm the one of the house of Judah. The Messiah is coming through our lineage, and God promised David all of these things. And so Israel needs to be brought together as one. And so the only thing that would have made sense to him is, okay, I need to get my armies together and go and quench this rebellion quickly. But what that means is civil war. Civil war between the tribes, between the family of Jacob, between the families of Israel. And so whenever all of this is going on, he goes and gets his armies, has an army of 180,000 men, and he's ready to march against his brother, basically. He's ready to just tear the house of Israel all apart. And while he's doing all of this, God sends the prophet and comes to Rehoboam and the rest of the princes, the rulers of Judah, and says, stop. Says, don't go and fight against your brethren. Instead, this is of me. We know that God told Solomon there's going to be judgment, that the kingdom is going to be rent, all those different things. And Solomon even tried to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam had to flee to Egypt, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, with all of this, the prophet comes to Rehoboam, says this thing is of God. It is a judgment upon Israel because of the wickedness that came in the days of Solomon. And so this is of God, and if you fight against it, you're fighting against God. You're in rebellion, you're in disobedience if you're doing this. And so whenever Jeroboam was confronted about his sin, whenever Jeroboam was confronted about his wickedness, how did he respond? Jeroboam. I'll drink my coffee. I'll wait.
Confused.
Because of Jeroboam and Rehoboam?
I am. They're both Solomon's sons.
Mm-mm.
Okay, I didn't think so, but then one thing you said made me think they were.
Yeah.
Okay, so can you elaborate on that just a second?
Okay, where they came from?
Yeah.
Okay, Rehoboam was Solomon's son.
Right.
But Jeroboam was the son of, I can't remember, we found him. He was an industrious man that Solomon had taken in, basically conscripted him into his service because of what a great laborer he was, what a great leader he was. And so he was over all of Solomon's building projects. And so he had an ear to the ground of all of the people. As the people were getting disgruntled, he had the ability to lead. He had the ability to kind of rub shoulders with the masses. And because of that, it made him the populist candidate. And so because he had been over the laborers, because he had been surrounded by all the workers and everything, he's kind of like the union leader or whatever, that they quickly followed him. But anyway, whenever Solomon had went too far and sinned against God, God sent a prophet to Solomon, a prophet to Jeroboam, took a hold of his girdle, his garment, and rent it into 12 pieces and gave Jeroboam 10 pieces and told him that God's going to rend it from Solomon and give it to you. Solomon heard about it, pursued Jeroboam for his life. He fled to Egypt. And he was there until Solomon died. And when Solomon died, they sent for him and says, hey, we need you to come up and rally the troops to stand against Rehoboam and force him to give us better working conditions.
Okay. So then what was your question that you were
going to talk about? Okay. So my question a moment ago was Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
He led the people to worship the golden calves,
right.
Started their own religion.
Yeah.
God sent a prophet to Jeroboam and said, you have sinned against God. You have made these idols. You've done all of these things and prophesied against him. And how did Jeroboam respond whenever he was confronted about his sin? He wanted to kill the prophet. Okay, he wanted to kill the prophet. He held his arm out. God calls his arm to wither.
Oh, that's right.
The altar to break.
Yeah.
That's a couple weeks ago, right?
Yeah.
We already forgot. Okay, so he calls his arm to wither, the altar to break, all of these things.
Yeah.
And Jeroboam pled with the man of God
to heal him.
Yeah, but it didn't make any difference.
He wasn't concerned about his spiritual needs. He wasn't concerned about his walk with God. He was concerned about the physical. He was concerned about his kingdom.
Right.
And so there was no repentance, nothing. He continued in his sin like nothing had ever happened.
Right.
Right? Yeah. And so the point that I'm trying to get across with this is whenever Rehoboam is confronted.
Okay.
Whenever Rehoboam, at this time, he's ready to lead his armies and go and attack Jeroboam, and the prophet comes to Rehoboam and says, no, this isn't God's will. Rehoboam listens.
Right.
Okay? And so this is where I was talking about a little bit ago, that is a contrast between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Because Jeroboam did not listen.
Mm-hmm.
But Rehoboam did. And so because he listened here, we find he turned away from this battle that would have ended up being a bloodbath. What do you think would have happened if they would have went to war contrary to what God had told them? Okay. There had been great slaughter on both sides.
Yeah.
Because both of them were against God at the time. So God's just going to kind of pull his hand off of him and let him go, right?
Yeah.
Now, he's still got to steer it in such a way that Judah still exists because Jesus is going to come through Judah.
Right.
And God shepherds him in that way. But he has no guarantee of God's protection or his help. And if he enters into this with his 180,000, more than likely he's going to lose many troops, and maybe the kingdom himself,
mm-hmm.
and someone else is going to have to step up.
Yeah.
But anyway, we don't know because that's just all conjecture now because he listened.
Right.
And so since he listened, we come down to verse number 5, and I'm not going to read all this, but anyway, Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. So that's what he started doing. He went back to Solomon's game plan. He started on a building program.
Yeah.
Okay? He says, if I can't go and get back the land that I've lost, I'm going to build up the land that I have.
Mm-hmm.
And so he continued in his father's footsteps, building and fortifying. And those who were faithful to God and those who were faithful to Rehoboam fled out of Israel and came down to Judah, including the priests and the Levites. And so whenever we come down to we'll go ahead and start reading in verse 11. He fortified the strongholds and put captains in the holds, or captains in them, and stores of victuals and of oil and of wine. And in every several city, he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. So we've already read about Jeroboam previously. Jeroboam made his false religion. He put the Levites out of the priesthood, and he ordained priests of the lowest of all the people.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Levites are now kind of being pushed out of Israel. They're fleeing down to Jerusalem and down to the temple, and they are bringing their wealth as well as their spirituality,
right,
if you will, down to Judah. And so Rehoboam is not just getting the priests, but he's getting their wealth, he's getting their services, and he's also getting anyone else who is still rejecting Jeroboam's false religion and wanting to stay true to God.
Right.
And so he is benefiting. He's getting all these people coming to him, and it is strengthening his land,
mm-hmm,
in the first years.
Right.
And there's also somewhat of a mini revival that happens because of this influx of priests and everything that's going on. And it's because he listened to God and he continued to reign over the people. And for a time, they feared God and they continued serving God and doing what was right. In verse 14, it says, for the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them out of all of the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years, they walked in the way of David and of Solomon. 3 years is a short amount of time. And so anyway, with all of this transition happening and Jeroboam making his false religion and Rehoboam catching all of the windfall from that and Rehoboam actually believing God, following God for a time like David and Solomon did, there is success, there is strength, and Rehoboam becomes to this place where he is settled and established on his throne, where he feels successful, where he feels strong. And unfortunately, because of that, he also begins to waver. Because in a time of success and a time of ease, it lulls him into a sense of security, and that is what turns his heart away from God. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But anyway, he started the building programs, and then the next thing he was doing, he was building his family. And I don't think that this is necessarily chronological. I believe it's kind of giving different topics of things that was going on in Rehoboam's life. He reigned for a good amount of time, but I don't think it was in those 3 years that this next passage happened. I think it was throughout his kingdom that this happened, okay? And they condensed it down into one passage. And the reason being, I don't think that he took 18 wives and 60 concubines in 3 years. If he did, he was busy. Okay? But anyway, verse 18, and Rehoboam took him Mahalath, the daughter of Jerimoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. So, by the way, both of those were women out of the house of Judah, right?
Yeah.
Where did Solomon go wrong? Okay, he was taking them out of all the pagan lands, right? So at least the ones that are mentioned of Rehoboam, and I'm not saying that all of them were, but the ones that were mentioned of Rehoboam were out of the house of David. So anyway, verse number 19, which bare him children, Jeush and Shemariah and Zahim and Macha, the daughter of Absalom, which bare him Abijah and Attai and Ziza. Y'all want to try to pronounce any of these for me? And Shelomith and Rehoboam loved Macha, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 80 concubines and begot 28 sons and 80 daughters. And Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Macha, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king. And he dealt wisely and dispersed of all of his children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin unto every fenced city. And he gave them victual and abundance, and he desired many wives. So reading through Rehoboam's story, we're seeing familial sins continuing onward. The Bible never condones polygamy, but it records polygamy, and it shows the fallout,
yeah.
Right? So I just mentioned that in passing. But anyway, during his kingdom, he took all of these wives. He had all these children. Huge family, right?
Mm-hmm.
And because his kingdom was diminished and his wealth was diminished, he wasn't able to pursue wives to the state that Solomon did, right? But something interesting to me, and this is just kind of a side note, something you can ponder later, but probably doesn't have a whole lot of significance, okay? But with Solomon having 700 wives, 300 concubines, I've always wondered how many children did he have? The Bible never says, okay? So Rehoboam has about a tenth of that. He's got 78 instead of 1,000. And out of that 78, he has 28 sons and 60 daughters. So Solomon, I'm sure, had plenty of kids, but the Bible never records how many. But that was just kind of something that I was interested in. I was reading through that. I'm like, yeah, all the wives that he had and the concubines, he had this many children. How many did Solomon have? But he never achieved Solomon's number, like I said. But he showed wisdom in scattering his children throughout the kingdom, right? He took all of these children, all of these sons that he had, and he sent them all into different cities throughout the kingdom. And so through that, each of them would have been kind of mayors or governors over different areas, overseers over different areas of his kingdom. But they were dispersed enough that it would have done away with some of the family politics mm-hmm. that plagued people like King David.
Yeah.
Remember Absalom and Amnon and Tamar and all that mess going on?
Yeah.
All them being together and all them eating together and one killing the brothers and all kinds of stuff going on? Well, apparently Rehoboam had learned a little bit. He scattered them all throughout the land. He gave them tasks to do. He saw how they were conducting themselves. And out of all of his sons and the way that they had conducted themselves, he chose one out of all of them, Abijah. Abijah wasn't the oldest, but he was the one that Rehoboam picked out as being the most suited to take over after him. Okay? And so he decided Abijah is going to be the chief over the rest of them. So basically Abijah had rose to the place of being his right-hand man, somewhat his co-regent over the rest of the sons. And so he is groomed to the place where he is able to take over after Rehoboam. Now, a couple questions for you. Whenever Saul was king, who chose his successor? God. So whenever David was king, who chose his successor? When Solomon was king, who chose his successor? Solomon. When Rehoboam was king, who chose his successor? Rehoboam. And so we're seeing a drift away from God, right? And so they're not seeking after God. They're not seeking after God's man. They are adopting the ways of the world. They are adopting the ways of the other kingdom, of either succeeding with the oldest son or choosing the one that they thought is best suited to follow them rather than seeking God's person. And I think that's important as well. We're seeing a decline in the spirituality of the leader. And obviously, Rehoboam is not seen as being a godly leader. He didn't start out well. He's not running well throughout the rest of this. But what he has done, it says in verse 23, that he dealt wisely. He did inherit some of Solomon's wisdom. And so he dispersed his children throughout. And at the end, whenever it says that he desired many wives, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because he did have many wives, but it seems as if this is in the context of his sons and that he is getting wives for his sons and he is making political alliances through his sons like Solomon did. Okay? So he had all the wives already. Then it talks about his sons and about them being dispersed and him desiring many wives. So it seems as if that is another means of politicking, if you will. Now, it might have just been referring to him having his 18 wives and 60 concubines. Either way, he is using marriage and family for political means. And so he's not seeking after God. He's not trying to do the things of God. He is falling into the same trap of all the other Eastern leaders at the time. But we come down to chapter number 12. It says, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom, and this is what I was hinting at a minute ago, came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And so we see here a pattern that's going to be set in place. However the king goes, so goes the nation. Okay? And so whenever things, when things were going well, whenever everything was falling into place, whenever he thought that he had all of it figured out and the kingdom was well within his hands, he was building up the cities, he was having the large family, he had the government structure in place, he was building connections, and he was well established as the king, and things were going good for Rehoboam. He says, I have everything I need, and I no longer need God. Okay? And so that is the way that we see things happening all the way through Scripture. That's the way we see things happening in society. And if we're paying attention, that's the way it happens in our own lives as well. That we only need God whenever there's trouble. And then whenever things are going well, whenever the job is running smoothly, whenever the kids are behaving, whenever the bank accounts are doing well, then we just kind of coast through and we don't pay too much attention to God. We might go through the motions, but our desire is not toward God. Our Bible study falls off, our prayer life is anemic, all these different things because we are not focused on the things of God. And then whenever difficulties come, whenever we find out that we need God, then we're forced back to our knees again. Then we are forced to return and depend on Him again. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. Whenever things were going well, they were prospering, they turned away from God and they served idols. Whenever God allowed the enemies to come and pursue after them and oppress them, they turned to God and said, "We need your help now," and God delivered them. It's funny how things never change. I was talking with Peter the other day, and I'm seeing this pattern in many governments as well. This is something I've seen in the nation of America where I'm from, that there is this decline that's there because they have had ease and prosperity for so long. They've pushed God aside and said, "We don't need God anymore," and there's a decline there. And if they don't realize it in time and turn back to God, then they may risk being a nation. But we can see that throughout history as well. But anyway, we find, as we look in this passage, that there's basically a year where things were settling down, 3 years that they did well, and then on the fourth year, he forsook the law of God. And then in verse number 2, it came to pass that in the fifth year, God brought judgment.
Yeah.
So God gave him a full year after he turned away from him for him to course correct, for him to get right. He was providing him a chance, but whenever the time came that his chances were up, what God allowed to happen in verse 2, it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims and the Sukkims and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. And basically what ended up happening here is that Rehoboam thought he had everything under control. He had built up his fenced cities. He had armed all of his soldiers. He had put all of his weaponry throughout the nation. He had dispersed his children in all these cities to be leaders and rulers and different things. And he thought he had things figured out. He thought he had it under control. And he was resting on his own ability, on his own strength, thinking that he had done all of this of himself, not realizing that everything that he had came from God, and that if God would withdraw his hand for a moment, it would all come crashing down. And so whenever he got to the place that he said, "I don't need God," and he turned his back on God, God says, "Okay, I'm going to hold off the enemy for just a little bit longer." God had a hedge of protection about them. Israel was a small nation. Judah was even smaller. And there were plenty of nations around that could crush them extremely quickly without God. But in his pride and his arrogance, he says, "I'm the king and I've got something good going on here and I'm doing it myself and I don't need God." And so at that fifth year, God just took his hand away. Basically, God was just protecting Judah and God took his hands away and says, "Okay, Egypt, do what you've been wanting to do all along. I no longer have that hedge of protection." It was like in the book of Job, whenever God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, I've looked into that situation very well, and I can't touch him because you won't let me." And so God says, "Okay, I'll let you, but only to this extent," right?
Yeah.
And that's what we don't realize is how intimately involved in our lives that God actually is. We think we're just kind of bopping along doing our own little thing and that God's off somewhere in the remote distance of the universe, unconcerned about us. And if we get into too much trouble, we call out to him, he comes and helps, and then he retreats back to something else, keeping the planets in place, right? Not realizing that every single day, every single action that we take, that God is there and God is involved.
Mm-hmm.
That God is keeping us from some things. He's allowing some things. He is guiding and directing, and he is working all things in our lives together for a purpose, for his good. Okay? And so as he turns away from God, God allows the Egyptians to come in. The Bible tells us in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." And Rehoboam found that out.
Because as soon as the Lord withheld his mercy from him, they got consumed quickly. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, this is a passage I've referred to quite frequently lately, but it's the church of Laodicea. They said, we are fat, increased with goods. We have need of nothing, including God, right? That's what they thought. But God looked at them and he says, you are miserable and blind and naked. And so this is where Rehoboam was at. But in judgment, God remembered mercy. And down in verse number 5, he sent a prophet by the name of Shemaiah. This is the same prophet that was earlier. Mm-hmm. He sent Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. So once again, we find Rehoboam in the middle of something bad. We find him confronted by the prophet, and whenever he is confronted, he listens, right? So God is remembering mercy in judgment. Egypt is overflowing Judah, ready to destroy the entire country, kill Rehoboam, kill all the Jews, wipe them off the face of the earth. And God sends the prophet, and he comes to Rehoboam, and he says, do you want to know why this is happening? It is because you forsook God. And it's like light bulb moment. Mm-hmm. And Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, said the Lord is righteous. In other words, we deserve this. That's what that means. You're right. We have forsaken God. This is why this is coming. They had multiple times where God has made promises to them, where God dealt with Solomon and he says, if my people, right? Mm-hmm. Where he told them, if you continue to be faithful, you continue to serve me, then I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch over you. But if you turn away, I'm going to allow the enemies to overflow you. But if whenever the enemies are overflowing you, that you turn to me and that you repent, then will I deliver you out of their hand. Mm-hmm. And this is played out right in front of us here with Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam and the leaders say, God is righteous. We did turn away from God. We've been living for ourselves. We were proud. We were arrogant. We thought we could do it ourselves. And clearly we can't. We need God again. Mm-hmm. And so when they humbled themselves, verse 7, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all and carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guards that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. So what we find in this passage is that whenever he was confronted with the truth of why he was going through what he was going through, whenever he realized that the things that was happening to him was judgment, whenever he realized that this was because of his sin, because of him turning away from God. By the way, as a side note, God never chastens us, never judges us without letting us know why. Right. Okay. So if you think, oh, why is all these things happening to me? Is it because of my sin? God will reveal it to you. God will show you if you're willing to listen. Okay. So you don't have to be fretting every time the car won't start or the tire flat or whatever. What did I do wrong? But anyway, God reveals to him what's going on, and immediately they realize, yeah, we did wrong. They submit themselves. And in a way, it's kind of like David. What we see David doing whenever he says, God is righteous. I deserve this judgment, mm-hmm. right? And so God tells him, I'm going to stay off this judgment. Shishak's not going to overflow Jerusalem. He's not going to destroy the capital city and the temple and wipe out Rehoboam and all his family. But to keep Rehoboam in check, because we've already found out that whenever things go too easy for him, he runs away from God. And because God is shepherding the nation of Judah to bring about a savior, God says, I'm going to allow Shishak to have a bit of control over the nation for right now. Mm-hmm. Rehoboam's still the king, but now he is a king that's subservient to... Anyway, he is a king that is subservient to another king. He is now a tributary of Egypt. And so what ends up happening is the Egyptians go, they loot the city, they take away all of the gold out of Rehoboam's house, which was Solomon's house, his big palace that he made. All of the treasure that Solomon had treasured up to himself went to Egypt, along with those 500 shields that were beaten out of gold and that were hung there to be such a glory to Solomon and to the kings. Well, they went to Egypt as well. But Rehoboam was still king. He was still alive. And because he had turned away from his sin, turned to God, there was a reprieve. There was a easing of the judgment that was coming on him, right? And this is a great lesson for us as Christians, is, as the song goes, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel prone to leave the God I love. We do have this tendency to be on and off again and inconsistent in our Christian lives. There's a consistency for us to depend upon ourselves, to lean upon our flesh, for us to follow our own hearts and to do the things which please us and think that the things that we are doing and accomplishing are our own doing. And we forget about God at times. Yeah. And there are times that when we forget about God, the wheels fall off.
Right.
And whenever we realize, God, we've been doing this on our own. We've been doing this without any regard to you. Then we can return to God. We can realize that we have been going it alone. We can return to God. And God will restore us. He will forgive us. Because honestly, the devil would have us to think that whenever we mess up, whenever we fail, that God's done with us. He'll slap us down a rat hole somewhere. He's finished. He's not going to listen to us, right? But that's not the case. And so even with Rehoboam, whenever he repented, whenever that all happened, God eased the consequences of Rehoboam's sin. And so, excuse me, what we see in verses 10 and 11, that instead of the gold shields, Rehoboam had brass shields that he committed to the chief of the guard that kept the entrance to the king's house. In verse 11, it says that the king entered the house of the Lord. He didn't forsake God. He didn't forsake the house of the Lord. He was still going in. He was still serving God. But now he was humbled, right? Jeroboam completely forsook God, completely forsook the house of God, built golden calves and everything. And so I said we're comparing Rehoboam and Jeroboam, right? Rehoboam listened whenever he was confronted. He turned from sin whenever he was confronted. Jeroboam doubled down. Rehoboam still had consequences to the sin, but God still eased the consequences of sin. And so in verses 10 and 11 that I just read or kind of skimmed over, Rehoboam's sin cost him, and he had to settle for less than what God had intended for him. He had gold, but because of his sin, he ended up with brass. I mean, at least he had brass, but he could have had gold. The point that I'm trying to make is in our lives, whenever we abandon God, when we turn away from him, when we follow our sins and after our own lusts, then we actually end up giving up the blessings of God. We end up sacrificing the gold for silver and brass. And I'm not talking literally. I'm not talking about financial. but I'm talking about quality. Because as I said at the very outset of this lesson here, Rehoboam didn't rebel against God and fall into sin, but he also didn't pursue after God and receive the blessings. And so if we're not careful where we're at there, we're walking that line of good enough. We're settling for halfway. We're straddling the fence. It's like, well, I'm not out doing anything wicked and rebellious and offensive, but I'm also not pursuing after God. And so what we end up with that is we end up with the brass instead of with the gold. We end up with inferior in our lives. Because God is willing to bless us. He's willing to use us. He's willing to walk with us. He's willing to have those sweet times of fellowship and all these different things. But whenever we neglect him, whenever we neglect walking with him, when we neglect pursuing after him, we're settling for second and third best. And this is what ends up happening to Rehoboam. He loses the gold. He ends up with the brass. And in verse number 12, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. So at least he didn't have that, but he didn't have the gold either. And it says, and also in Judah, things went well. Things went well. It's like, things are all right. Could be worse. Could be better. But things went well. And so what it tells us here is our failures are not a life sentence. God can take our failures. He can take our mistakes. He can forgive them. He can go past them. He can bring healing. He can cause things to go well again. It doesn't mean, okay, well, I messed up one time. The rest of my life is judgment and punishment. Things can go well again. But every time that we forsake him, every time that we turn away from him, every time that we choose to pursue after lesser things, we are giving up some of that ground with God. We're giving up some of those blessings that God would have to give us to chase after our own things and trying to bless ourselves. And so anyway, kind of, I'm trying to keep a balance here. Two different applications. If you're serving God, to turn away from him, you're giving up things. But if you've already given up some things, it's not permanent. You can turn back to him and make things go well. Does that make sense? Okay. And so in verses 13 through 16, we have a summary of Rehoboam's life and his reign here. It says, so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his stead. And so just a couple thoughts from the last of that, and then we'll wrap it up. But in verse 14, it says that he did evil. He's not known as being a good king, but he's not necessarily a bad king. Okay? He's not necessarily a bad king. He is just a mediocre king. And the reason why God considered him evil because his heart was not seeking the Lord. He didn't run after wickedness like Jeroboam did, but he didn't pursue after God. And so a neutral position isn't neutral, is it? What I'm getting at with this is God's word. This is from God's mind, from God's heart, right? And he marks Rehoboam as being evil because Rehoboam tried to be lukewarm. Whenever he stood danger of God's wrath, he corrected. He came back from that. He says, I don't want to offend God, but I'm not going to serve him either. And God says that position is evil. Right? If you're not for me, you're against me. Does that make sense? And so all in all, Rehoboam didn't do anything that we would consider inherently evil. Overall, he had a good reign. He lost some ground. But it says, whenever things corrected, things went well in Judah. He reigned, he died, he was buried with his father. His son took over after him. And it's not like he made golden calves. But he also didn't have a heart right with God, pursuing after God either. And so God says he did evil. Why did he do evil? Because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So the advice for us in that is that it's not a neutral position to serve the Lord. We have to be intentional. We have to prepare our hearts to serve the Lord. We have to direct our steps. We have to walk circumspectly. We have to be paying attention, and we have to desire it. We have to want it, because our natural bent is toward selfishness, toward pride, toward Rehoboam. And so we have to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And whenever we do that, God can bless it. And so I guess our final thought on all of this, just to reiterate what I've been saying all along, is it's not enough just to not be wicked. Okay? There are plenty of moral people. There are plenty of so-called good people out there. But you can escape God's judgment and still miss his blessings. And so for us to receive those blessings, for us to receive what God would desire for us, it's going to take actually pursuing him. What could God have done with Rehoboam if Rehoboam would have set his heart to seek after God like David did? I mean, it's speculation, but the possibilities are endless, right? Things went well with Judah, but how much better could they have went with Judah if he was actually concerned with what God thinks rather than just trying to stay out of trouble? Does anyone have any questions or any comments or anything on what we've looked at tonight? Any arguments?
Well, other than it's interesting in the same way, Rehoboam being somewhat lukewarm, if you want to use that term. You know, just as you were saying there, the Christian can stay out of trouble, they can be right with God, so to speak. But if we're purposely seeking to live for him, then we can influence those around us, because the Christian just stays out of trouble and just goes to church and ticks all the boxes doesn't necessarily stand out as a Christian. Oftentimes we just blend in. And it's the times when you're really loving God and serving him and wanting to live for him where people notice. And you don't even have to try to be noticed. They just notice something in you the Lord's doing.
Anything else? Well, Lord willing, next week we're going to be looking at Rehoboam's son, Abijah. I was actually kind of hoping to cover that tonight, but, you know, I never get as far as I hope to. But Abijah rules for a very short amount of time, just 3 years. But he is enough of a stepping stone to set the stage for the next king, which is going to be Asa, which was a godly king that reigned, I'm wanting to say 53 years, 50-some years, and kind of turned Judah around a bit. So what we're seeing is that, yeah, Rehoboam was a bit of a mess. He was kind of lukewarm. His son had a bright spot or two, but he was short-lived and kind of following after his father. But then the next generation, takes one person to make a difference, doesn't it? And so Asa will lead a revival in the nation. So if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples that we have from your word, Lord, both good and bad, to to guide and direct us. I pray, help us to learn from their successes and from their mistakes. And Lord, I pray, help us, Lord, not to settle for that mushy middle. Help us not to settle for halfway, Lord, lukewarmness. But Lord, help us to pursue after you, do that which pleases you out of love for you, not just out of fear for the consequences, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.